Oh, good morning. After Ernie made that announcement about steps to Haiti, next Sunday, is it? Next Sunday, it occurred to me this might be a good way to, as Jesus said in Matthew 22, we're supposed to serve God with all our hearts and our minds and our souls. Isn't that a great way to love God with our souls? Okay. If you didn't like that, the last chance to leave right now. Well, there's a farmer, probably somewhere in the prairies, who saw a couple of boys playing right in the edge of his cornfield. And he decided to wander over and give them a challenge and said, I have a contest for you. Because the boys had been stopping once in a while and measuring themselves by the height of the corn stalks. It was about as high as they were. So he said, it's a big, big cornfield. It may seem like a few kilometers. But if you can walk into the corn and make it to the other side, I have a special prize for you. So a prize seemed to excite them and caught their attention. And off they were into the corn in 5 or 10 seconds, lost from view. He took his tractor around the outside and waited for them on the other side. And as he waited, maybe 10 minutes, one of the boys appeared. Big grin on his face, twinkle on his eye. He said, I guess I won, right? Yeah, but let's wait for your friend. Another 20 minutes, 25, 30 minutes, and finally the little friend scrambled through and with a look of relief on his face, he joined his friend. And the farmer said, now explain to me, the same size, same age, but how come one of you made it so quickly through the cornfield and the other one, I was afraid it would be getting lost and maybe surviving on corn for the night. How come? So the chap who made it through first said, well, as I walked in, everything looked the same. And I looked to the right and looked to the left, and it didn't help me. But then I saw on the far side the tree. And the farmer said, oh, yeah, the oak tree. Yeah. And I looked at the tree, and I lifted up my eyes, and I just focused on that oak tree. And I made a beeline straight for that tree, and here I am, and I'm still waiting on the prize. And the friend was asked, well, can you explain what happened to you? And he said, well, I tried to make some progress, and I wasn't sure if I was going the wrong way, so I veered off to the left, and then to the right again, and then to the left again, and spent a lot of energy, a lot of time, and he lost. And it's interesting, if you were to take an aerial photograph, you've seen them, or go up in a helicopter, there'd be one line through the corn and then a zigzag through the corn to detail what the young man had done and why one had won and the other had lost. Now, that analogy I'm going to milk it for all it's worth to apply to the Colossians passage that we're going to study together. Very simply, we're going to talk a little bit about the delight of the oak tree. Hang in there with me. The oak tree is Jesus. The oak tree is Jesus, and to be fixed on him will get you through that cornfield quickly and well. But there's also dangers or distractions by zigging to the left or zagging to the right. And they're very, very tempting, but they'll cost you a lot of energy, a lot of time, and when you emerge from the corn of the far side, you will lose. You will lose. So let's look at those three in turn. The delight of the oak tree, yes, Jesus. And if we start at 2:6, where I think the passage probably gets underway, Colossians 2 and verse 6. And if you go through the passage, you've probably already noticed, or you will notice very quickly, that it's very Christ-centered, very Jesus-centered. I counted last night, and in 18 verses, there's about 18 mentions of Jesus in some form or other. 18 verses, 18 mentions of Jesus. And in case we miss the point, he starts out in the first verse with five mentions. Five. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, and so on. Christ Jesus as Lord, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in him. And I'll just take a quick run, verse 9. For in Christ all the fullness of deity lives, and you've been given fullness in Christ. Again in verse 13, when you were dead in your sins, uncircumcision, God made you alive with Christ. Go on to 17. These are but a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Verse 19. And then again in 20. Since then you died with Christ, why do you live still subject to, as I call it, the first principles of the world? But again, it's Christ in Christ, Jesus Christ as Lord. The tone is already set, so it's a very Jesus-oriented passage. I like that. The tone is set already in verse 9. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. In Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Simply put, but outside of Christianity, this is not always an easy sell, is that if you want to get to know what the living God is like, you're invited to look at Jesus, as someone has put it, the God with skin on. Jesus, the God with skin on. So it holds true for any question you might care to ask. How does God feel about governing authorities? How did Jesus feel? How does God feel about women, children? How did Jesus treat them? How does God feel about those who are economically marginalized, overlooked? Well, how did Jesus feel about them? And it's fair to take every question about this distant, somehow invisible, but he's there, kind of a deity, God, and say, look at Jesus, and he'll get you on the road to answering and even satisfying all of your questions. That's not a surprise to you. The surprise may be that God wraps us up and he catches us up to be part of the story. Here's the amazing phrase. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ. You have been given fullness in Christ. It's a gift, and it's interesting, the word means fullness in the Greek is not a pouring a glass of water, and it's a static glass of water. It's a very dynamic sense. Fullness means the tap is always on, and the glass is full because the glass is always receiving water, and it's spilling out the side and getting things wet. It's affecting the environment around it. It's a very active, dynamic word. So if you go through this passage, 6 to 23, you get little pictures like rooted and built up, strengthened. There's a picture of growth. If you're into horticulture, you're a farmer, certainly. A little sapling becomes a strong tree, gets branches out, and leaves are formed. There's buds, there's flowers, there's apples. And unless you're gifted yourself, you hopefully have a wife who can make good apple pie or apple cobbler. And that's the result of that little sapling. The thing is dynamic. It grows. Another picture he uses later is from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow in verse 19. So the body. And Paul will use these pictures throughout his story, Colossians 2, 6 to 23, to indicate that fullness is not static, a glass of water, safe and full. But the water's always flowing, and you have to keep it under that faucet, under the tap. And it's like a tree, dynamic, it grows. It's not the same next week as it was last week. Not the same next year as last year. And so the body. as I mentioned to somebody a little earlier today, I'm at that stage of life when my mind is making all kinds of promises that my body can't keep. The body's slowing down. There's not the stamina, the energy I once had. But it's fun to be in Grand Rapids, or in, that's where we're going next week for the birth of our grandson, but our granddaughter in California. Kathy and I sat the little one for about 4 days, and to watch her body develop and grow, that was a real treat to watch that for 4 days. After that, we were happy to give her back to her parents. They were in Hawaii to serve at a friend's wedding in Hawaii, but they asked us, would you come and sit to little Brinley, 10 months? And she'd cry in the morning, a little milk, and she was good for another hour and a half, and then she would join us in bed, never staying silent for even 1.1 seconds, in a constant blur of motion. And she was at that stage, 10 months, 11 months, where she's just beginning to discover that her legs would support her, but always leaning, working her way around the couch and around the walls. And before we left, if there's something attractive, like her aunties who live very close by, not her grandfather, I'm afraid, or there's some food that she enjoyed, munching on an apple or an orange, she tackles an apple or an orange, she would take two or three hesitant steps to get to what she wanted. We said, hey, she's under 11 months and she's walking. So that's the picture Paul uses. It's alive, it's growing, it's dynamic, it's going somewhere. So the second thing, quick comment about fullness, is that fullness is something that replaces emptiness. Sometimes this is overlooked, but the gospel, one of the neatest quotes that someone ever dropped in my in-tray, is that the gospel is not good advice for dormant people, but it's good news for dead people. Now, to say that the tree will grow on its own, or bodies will begin to move and develop agility and start to wander, and as your parents, you know, everything in your room gets shifted one shelf higher and one shelf higher because the kids are exploring. All of that dynamism, all that life, God has created. It's good news. He has made that out of dead people. It's not saying, wake up, to dormant people. Now, we mean well, but we're a little sleepy. Now, we're dead people. We cannot respond. So God, and all the death language is here, buried with him in baptism in 12, when you're dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, verse 13. So all the burial and death language is there. So we're being addressed here not as drowsy people, but as dead people. And the good news is that God has something, a plan, to rouse dead people. So, and Jesus is the story on how that happens. Now, another quote, and it's interesting that this is probably my favorite quote in all of the stuff that I've run across over the years, and I read a lot, I listen a lot, and all the clever quotes go in my Bible between Malachi and Matthew. It's not the inspired section, but between Malachi and Matthew are all the clever quotes. And my favorite quote is by a Moravian, early 1700s, a godly man. Weekly prayer meetings, missions came out of prayer. No one is surprised. Missions came out of prayer to the Moravians and missionaries around the world. And Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf, I'm not apologizing for the name, but his mother called him Nicholas, and she was stuck with von Zinzendorf. But Nicholas von Zinzendorf said in a quote about as long as his name, I have but one passion. It is he. I have but one passion. It is he. So the delight in fixing on the oak tree on the far side of the corn field, and Jesus gets that whole story underway, the body, the plant images, and so on. But now there's dangers, there's distractions, both on the left and on the right, both zigging and zagging. If Jesus is the one who won at great cost for us liberty, then the great danger is to zig over into either license, or this way you can zag over into legalism. So liberty is the bottom of the pendulum. Your bulletin said this is the Pauline pendulum. I'm going to work with the pendulum a bit. The liberty is what Christ earned for us, as I say, a great cost. But we can drift off in the cornstalks of license or in the cornstalks of legalism. I'm not going to say too much about the first, because that was not Colossus' problem. It's a problem for some other churches. Paul addresses that heavily in Romans 6. License was a problem in Rome. License was really a problem in Corinth. Chapter after chapter after chapter, license was a real problem in the city of... It took him two letters, 1 and 2 Corinthians, to begin to address and sort that all out. So we won't spend too much time on the left. We'll spend far more time on the right. That was Colossus' issue. But what does license say? Essentially, hey, Christ has set me free, now I'm free to do what I want. Instead of seeing that he won that freedom for us so we could become what we should. It's not to do what we want, but to become what we should. License is, hey, Christ has set me free, anything goes. I've got my rights now. I deserve, along with the folks under Fallen Arches, now I deserve a break today. Remember 20, 30 years ago? I deserve a break today at McDonald's. And it gets into your system. You know, my two-year-old daughter, Kiara, we travel from hundreds of miles to get to a family camp where we'd speak, and she'd spot every set of Fallen Arches. Daddy, McDonald's, McDonald's, McDonald's. It means we stop, we eat. You deserve a break today. Now, that little song is still going around in my mind. And if you watch television at all, some of you do, every night there'll be something on about a shampoo, and you are worth it. Or a new toothpaste, or a more effective, long-lasting deodorant. You're worth it to smell good and look good and to get somebody to pay you some attention and to tell you how special you are. You deserve it. I looked at that expression of license. You deserve a break, and you deserve the shampoo and the hair and all the rest. And I looked at the word deserve in a good concordance, and this is how Scripture often swims upstream. The deserve folks are swimming downstream, by the way. That's where dead salmon float. The live ones go upstream. And the word deserve five or six times in Scripture, and the evidence is clear. Every single instance of deserve in the Bible is, you deserve to die. Hello? You deserve to die. That's maybe a light year or two removed from McDonald's and all the folks following in McDonald's footsteps. You're worth it. You deserve it. This is not a long sidebar here, but in the license area, I would put the whole gay issue, folks who wander from orientation, a strong attraction to same sex, to say, well, if I'm oriented that way, I have the rights, I deserve some marital happiness, I deserve some sexual happiness, and I deserve to have little ones to raise, so Elton John and David Furnish are raising a little one, no mother in the picture. Now, we deserve to go from orientation into lifestyle, into behavior. We deserve it. Whereas God said very, very simply, apologies here, Elena, but God created Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. He said, it's on the first page. How else can I make it more clear? It's Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. So that's probably all I need to say on the license, the deserve crowd, the I have my rights crowd, and try to get you back in the center, and then as the pendulum swings, we'll see that occasionally when it swings, pendulums rarely go from the excesses of license, Rome, Corinth, and stop right where it's supposed to stop. It stops right in the middle so I can experience and express my liberty in Christ. Pendulums are funny. Once they get swinging back, they swing through liberty and often end up into legalism. And to get that pendulum to stop swinging and to end up somewhere in the bottom where there's liberty and health and you're happy in yourself, content, and you're useful to other people, the model is already there in Exodus. And I love the Ten Commandments that all of you are incredibly familiar with, the Decalogue, the 10 words from Sinai. What you may not have thought of, I don't know, is that the key, the core, the inescapable, the sine qua non of the Ten Commandments, whether it's Exodus or Deuteronomy, is not in the Ten Commandments, it's the prologue. I don't know if that's ever caught you, but the prologue says, I am the Lord your God, the one who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Not I will be when, or I will be if, or I might be in case. I am the Lord your God. I've brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And here 6 weeks later, we're at Sinai, 6 weeks later, and God didn't play the game that every other religion plays in Egypt. Here's my 10 expectations. I'll give you a year. We'll grade you on the curve. I won't be too difficult, but I'll grade you on the curve. I'll try to be generous and understanding where I can. And if enough of you get up to the 80 or even 90 range, I'll see what I can do about that Red Sea for you. So the Decalogue is a condition in Goshen. It never is. He says, I've delivered you. I've set you free. I've given you liberty. Liberty, 6 weeks of liberty already, and here you're at God's mountain, Sinai. And now here I'd like to frame a tenfold response, a 10 ways you can say thank you for what I've done for you. I am the Lord your God. Not cross your fingers, I will be, I might be. I am the Lord your God. Here's 10 ways that you can say thank you. 10 ways of response. And that to me casts the whole Ten Commandments in a little different light. 10 specific, inventive, creative ways that we can say thank you to the one who set us free and made sure that Egypt is sitting in the rearview mirror. It's way back there. Now, before you cross the Jordan, the other body of water, I want you to be a thankful people and express your thankfulness in these 10 ways. And Jesus said, to summarize those commandments, all I need is two. Now, God had 10, but I can summarize it into take my Father seriously, love him, and take other people seriously, love them. And that's about it. Jesus said, I suppose I could write a page or a treatise or a doctoral dissertation about what it means to fulfill the law, but let's start with love for God and love for others, and everything else we can discuss. It's kind of negotiable. But see, the pendulum doesn't stop there. And we want to swing that pendulum into the corn stalks over here and get into legalism and add to God's 10 laws, or Jesus 2. The Jews did that so well, the Pharisees, 613 laws on how to obey the Sabbath. 613 on the Sabbath alone. And Colossae, you've had the series, you know a little bit about Colossae. It sits in the center of Asia Minor, now Turkey. And that's on a major east-west trade route, a major route, so that folks from India and further, this is where the wise men came from in Matthew 2, by the way, the Christmas story. The wise men, not wise guys, but the wise men came from there, and the same area produced India and the Southeast Asia, and there would be people wandering across the trade route through Colossae to get to what was Constantinople, and then down to Greece and Athens, and then across to Rome, the end of the world, and the center of the world. So a lot of travel this way. And not only people who would go for commerce or spying out political advantages or conquest, but a lot of religious salesmen would walk that road as well. And I think Colossae saw its share of a lot of religious salesmen. And they saw that there's a community in Colossae for whom Jesus was the most serious thing they could imagine. They had devoted their whole life to him. They took Paul's letter seriously. And they said, not you have to abandon Jesus and go for Confucius or Buddha or Allah or some other substitute. He said, Jesus is fine, but you need to add a few things. You need to do this and this and this, and you need to avoid that and that to get into a secret inner circle where God especially likes you, and you'll be sure that you'll be part of his chosen few. If you've studied Colossians so far, you know about Gnosticism. And that's Gnosticism. Just add the rules and what to do, what not to do. And you get to that stage where you're part of a secret society where you have access to God sooner and quicker than most anybody else. And so you have even Jews in Colossae sucking up to this stuff, and we know that Jews who are as convinced of one God and their Old Testament scriptures, but they worshipped angels in Colossae. They worshipped the river spirits in Colossae. Now, these salesmen were pretty effective. So, for many of our churches as well, not only for Colossae, but legalism is a far more subtle temptation, a danger, than license. The cornstalks of license we can recognize and say, I'm not going there. That's going to hurt me. But the cornstalks of legalism are far more enticing. They give the appearance of holiness, defined by what others see. But you see, if you peel away the layers a little bit, the serious trap is, as soon as you get into adding stuff to Jesus only, you have to do this and this and this and that and the other, and you make sure not to do that and not to go there. And if you do, on the checklist, 9 out of 10, or 90 out of 100, then you've made it. And you're back into works. Whatever happened to grace? You're back into works. It's not that the demands were impossible. Legalist demands are never impossible. But they say to you, that with enough chutzpah and enough resolve and whatever it takes, 6 in the morning to focus on God, whatever it takes, you can meet the demands of the checklist and say, now God likes me. Now I'll be irresistible to God's recruiting me for his program. The danger of legalism is not that you can't do it, it's that you can. You can. You can do this and avoid that. So you're back in the land of works. The cornstalks will eat you up. So, and Paul ends, and I love this line, the last line in Colossians 2. Their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack legalism, all these rules, as he says, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, first principle of the world, do not submit to its rules. They lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Great phrase, the last phrase in Colossians 2. They lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. So the very subtle argument that legalism is the answer for license, that you solve the problems here by building up or defending your property by all kinds of fence posts, making sure that your area is protected, and you build long lists of do's and don'ts over here, and that'll keep people from going into license. Well, Paul has an important word. It lacks any value in restraining sensual indulgence. And I think every single priest and every single nun who's ever entered God's holy places, monasteries and converts, knows that. Instead of spending time alone only with men, or spending time alone only with women, and that will at least dampen, if not defeat, all these sexual urges that I find so difficult to control. And if you followed your Catholic history in North America, and Anglicans as well, that monks walked across the threshold with all their hormones with them. And the women walked into convents, and they were still very much, even in the habits, and dressed in black and white, and very difficult to discern the face. But behind the face, there were sexual urges that did not stay safely outside the door. It walks right into the monastery, right into the convent with you. Has no value, legalism, in addressing the problems of license. So the pendulum back this way. You want to live somewhere in the center. You want to fix in that oak tree. Now, let me sketch out. Colossae had its own set of do's and don'ts. Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. Some great writing of Paul's. But let me tell you just a handful of practices and a handful of preferences, 5 each, where legalism very often has gotten into the back door of the church and exercised a lot of elbow room and pushed its weight around a little bit, and had far more influence than I personally believe is good or healthy for you or the church of which you're a part. Just five practices, five preferences, where I see the corn stalks of legalism just waving in the wind. Very attractive, very beckoning, but no value in restraining the old you that you're always trying to keep under control. Okay, what are they? Well, interesting, as I thought about it this week, I think we can eliminate at least three. Would you feel okay about eliminating smoking and drugs and gambling as serious negotiable issues where some Christians are into it, but others are not? There's one young man who's into crystal meth, and others don't feel the need to get high in that way. Well, those are not arguments that we very much use anymore. So smoking is no longer an issue with all the reports on what it does to your lungs and the scary messages on the pack. You know, this will affect your unborn baby. Well, am I stupid? So the smoking, the drugs, the gambling, I don't think have a lot of traction in the church anymore. The smoking reminds me, very interesting, this, I was told this is a true story, a Bible college student in the Deep South who wanted to get home, so he hitchhiked. He didn't have money for a bus, so he hitchhiked, and a man decided to pick him up, and as he climbed in the passenger seat, the man just continued smoking nonstop, and the whole car was just filled with cigarette smoke. Finally, the young man, he'd just been to Bible college, and he took a deep breath, and he decided that he needed to witness for the Lord. And he said, "Sir, do you know that if God had designed you to smoke, he would have put a chimney on your head?" And the man happened to be really quick, and he slowed the car down to a crawl and then stopped and said, "You know, if God had designed you to ride, he would have put wheels on you. So you may get out and walk." And as recently as when I was growing up, I remember distinctly, there's a church that asked me to do the vacation Bible school, so would I come to the board meeting and explain what we're going to do and materials needed and recruiting staff and all the rest. So with fear and trembling, I walked into this room, and they said, "You can stay as long as you like." And part of the discussion was their concern about the youth getting into cinema and watching certain kinds of movies. It's a card playing. This is not Crazy Eights or The Old Maid, but with the bad pictures on them. So card playing, there was a real concern. Cinema movies were a real concern. And the men were discussing this, but I had difficulty seeing who was making a comment, who was offering a contribution, because the room, you see, was filled with smoke. This is a Dutch environment. That's what we do. Men smoke, and women smoke even more. So the room was filled with smoke as we were discussing these enticing areas of temptation for the youth, and what should we do about this? You look back on it, it's, hello? So here's my five. This is the practices now. What we drink is a somewhat active area of discussion for a lot of Christians. Is a glass of white wine once a week okay, but a Jim Bailey's is not? Should Christians drink at all? It's a live issue, isn't it? What we eat. Can we eat freely of everything we want? Pork and lamb and filet mignon and all the rest? Or do we need to, if we're really Christian people, investigate one of the 37 varieties of vegetarianism? Oh, what's the godly stance there? What you eat, what you drink, what you wear. There's a friend of mine in Burlington, in Vermont, who suggested that if we were really serious about dress and having the young ladies in the church dress properly, and they were getting a lot of visitors in from the outside, and they wonder sometimes about the way the young men, and especially the young ladies, were dressing. And he suggested, well, maybe we should train our deacons to have a what do you call it? Not a slide rule, but a yardstick. Have a yardstick and to measure each girl's hemline before she went into worship. Or, and I thought this was really amusing, He said, if we're concerned about the way she's dressing up on top, maybe we should develop for the deacons a cleavometer to measure the cleavage. The simple thing for me is, the way you dress, don't call attention by overdressing or underdressing. Issue's over. But you can spend a lot of energy and a lot of time among the corn stalks of what we eat and what we drink and what we wear. And then what we read is another one. This is about a year or two old, but it's an amazingly lively discussion, not always very charitable, on whether Christians could read Harry Potter. Some said, what's the problem? Others said, that's of the devil. Now, what do you do with Harry Potter? And what do you see on the small screen or the big screen? Huge issue. Titanic is a great movie, but there's one little scene where Kate Winslet is not wearing very much. Do we issue blindfolds to the Christians for that scene? How do we handle stuff on drinking, eating, wearing, reading, watching? PG is okay, but R is not. Now, where do you go with this stuff? So five practices that Christians have not yet agreed on very often or very well. Preferences. I'm an equal opportunity offender. So somewhere in this you'll find an area of offense, I'm quite sure. So it's not only the practices that create a lot of lively discussions where often the heat goes up and the light goes down, right? But look at these preferences. When you read Genesis, do you prefer 6 24-hour days or long periods? You make your choices. You read Genesis in different ways. Baptism. The churches we've been a part of, it's adult baptism via immersion. There's millions of Christians throughout history and around the world today who prefer infants and sprinkling, pedobaptism, instead of believer's baptism. Where do you go with that? The two authors wrote a wonderful book about baptism called The Waters That Divide. The Waters That Divide. So do you sprinkle infants or do you immerse adults or do both or do neither? Lots of areas of disagreement and discussion among well-meaning Christians. A third one, the Spirit's more controversial gifts. We're okay with the fruit, but what about the controversial gifts? Do they come to an end in the second or third or perhaps the fourth century? Do they all cease? Cessationism is a fancy word. Or do they continue? And let me tell you where I'm at on this. Pentecostals tend to say, you must. In fact, there's a little phrase, have you been baptized with the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in other tongues? You can actually say that in about 1.5 seconds. That's all it takes. Have you been baptized in the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in other tongues? See, you must. Charismatics say, no, you may. May strikes me as liberty. Must strikes me as legalism. So where do you go with gifts of the Spirit? Third one. Fourth one is, are you getting a little warm yet? Blood pressure rising? Stomach not behaving very well? The role of women in the church. What's the role of a woman at home and the role in the church? Various people have come to various opinions on how a woman can serve in the home and how she can serve within a church family. And lots of arguments have been spelled out. Regent College did a wonderful job in their course on women in Scripture and women in the church. And they had two gifted men come. Gordon Fee was one of them. You've heard of Gordon Fee. And for 1 week, he taught one point of view. And the next week, somebody else came in with an absolutely contradictory point of view. 2 weeks in a row. And the guys did not agree at very much at all. But they had coffee together. They were friends. And then students were asked to say, how did you understand these two men? And what is your own conviction? And tell us why. And don't repeat these two guys, but where do you stand and why? How do you read Scripture? How's the Holy Spirit giving some beginning glimmers of light to you, being helped by this man and this man? Now, to me, that's a very healthy way of handling a Christian college and helping people to think. The fifth one, and you can probably know that this one is coming, you may have taken a certain specific choice on how God is going to wrap up history, how the world is going to end. And you may be quite convinced and give many, many reasons, really quite a few more than anyone would care to listen to, really, on why your choice of how the world will end is how the world will end. See, but what you need to know is that hundreds and millions of Christians over the years, 2,000 years of church history, do not agree with you. And hundreds and millions of Christians around the world in 214 countries do not agree with you. There's at least four options. At least four options. And I'm very open to God pulling a fifth or a sixth out of the hat and saying, surprise, surprise. So these are all areas, whether of practice or preference, that we can get into a lot of hot water. And my advice is very simple. Focus less on correctness and more on courtesy. Less on correctness, who's right here, and more on courtesy. Listen, hear each other out. Where is he coming from? Why does she say that? And make it a genuine discussion. So, let me share, we're almost at the conclusion, we really are. But three great dangers in the distraction of getting lost in the corn stalks of legalism. Three reasons that I come up with, and let me know if you share these. Three reasons why license has its own problems. I mean, I'm into license. No, Roman, Corinth addressed those. But legalism scares me for at least three reasons. One is that a lot of good conversational time over the years has been wasted. And I've been in African conversations where in two countries on either side of the Zambezi River, in Zambia, you either drank the chibuku, the locally made brew, very potent, very strong. You either drank it to get drunk, or you stayed away altogether. There was no third middle way. Rhodesia, now Zimbabwe, understood it very, very differently. So in Zambia for 4 years, we had to avoid any faint whiff of alcoholic presence in our lives. Rhodesia felt a little differently, so we spent 6 years there catching up a little bit on what we'd missed. That's a joke. But I can remember any number of conversations about alcohol with good friends, well-meaning friends, and we spend the first half hour, hour, sometimes more, about drinking stuff and the stance on alcohol. Was that a good use of conversation? I mean, really? Or the length of women's skirts, or where a boy's pants begins back here? Do you really want to spend 20 minutes on that? So a lot of good conversations are wasted. I think it's quite frankly, reason number one, it's a lousy stewardship of time. Second is that legalism has a way of creating an elite. Very dangerous to use the word Pharisee, isn't it? But an elite, almost a Pharisee, group in the church who makes the rules and who enforce the rules. They make the rules, they enforce the rules, and they have some control and they have some power. And that's their God-given assignment to make the rules and enforce the rules. I studied much of the week, and I don't have an answer for this yet, but you can help me on this. I would expect Paul to say in 16, therefore do not judge anyone by what you eat, by what he eats or drinks, or with regard to a religious festival or new moon celebration or a Sabbath day. Do not judge. Do not judge anybody about their feelings about days. Some are more important than others. Others consider all days the same. But it doesn't say that. It says, do not let anyone judge you. I thought, Paul, what are you saying here? And I'm not quite sure what Paul is saying yet, but don't judge anybody on this stuff, was what I would expect. That's how I would have written Colossians. But Paul says, no, therefore, do not let anyone judge you, 2 verses later, do not let anyone disqualify you from the prize. You are given the gift of liberty. You are free Don't let anyone in the church mess around with that, is what I'm hearing. You're free. Don't let anyone in the church mess around with your freedom. So it's an interesting phrasing on Paul's part. So conversation waster, the second one is that it creates an elite that are not over, very easy to live with very often, not fun to be with. The third is perhaps the most serious. And if I stop to think about this too long, it makes me weep. Because every survey available, every questionnaire that's been given out to folks, whether in Beaconsfield or anywhere else in Canada or around the world, is how do you feel about the church? How do you see the church? And the overwhelming impression of the church is that here's a group of people who judge and criticize. They're negative. And the God that they portray over and over again, this is the non-Christian assessment of what they hear and see, is that the only God that they seem to live for and to communicate to us indirectly is a God who leans over the balcony of heaven and tries to find anyone at all who's having a good time and then saying, "Stop it!" Now, I would love to get to the point of wandering around Beaconsfield and its various streets where God has placed you. Say, the church that's meeting in Ellenscroft Sunday morning. Do you know them? Oh, yeah, yeah. And I'd ask their opinion. Well, what do you hear? What do you see? What's your opinion so far? Ask them in about a year, maybe two. And have them say, well, they're really into Jesus. I know that. You know, Jesus, I see it on the signs and I hear it on their lips. Jesus appears to be pretty important to them. But you know, they're fun people to hang out with. And they know something about love. And if I come across a situation in my life, my wife leaves, the kids abandon me, the boss says, pink slip, sorry, and I really need an arm around, and I need some understanding, and I need a word of sympathy, that's probably where I would go. They know something about Jesus, they know something about love. Wouldn't you love to have Faith Community Bible Church carry that kind of a reputation in enlarging circles to the surrounding community? They're fixated on Jesus for some reason, and they know something about love. When I need it, that's where I'll go. So, let me give you three more words to send you home with. Liberty, the legalism of the cornstalks, the license of the cornstalks. The result is that if you live over in legalism, you'll be careful. Care, apostrophe, F-U-L-L. You'll be careful, full of care. Right? Full of worries. Careful. Full of worries. Always concerned that you've done the right thing long enough or avoided the wrong thing sincerely enough. Over in licenses, care less. Care less. God has put me across the line in Jesus, now I can do what I like. Care less. But you want to trade in careless and careful for over here. When you're in liberty, you live carefree. Carefree. Augustine, one of the greatest church saints, early 5th century, he said something really, really intriguing. I'm going to send you home with this. Augustine said, live God, love God, and live as you please. Love God, and live as you please. That's advice worth chewing on, certainly for the week ahead. Amen.